I'm related to Zebulon Pike. You know, so finally I get, are you related to John Idy? He goes, I don't say it that way. You from Norway? Well, maybe somewhere way back. Anyway, so I'll be speaking with John later this week via Skype, and I'm going to have to tell him that I met one of his distant relatives in our presbytery. But and then just to really prevent more confusion, I said that my wife Cindy and I had visited you all way, way, way back. And, of course, you just heard me introduced as Mel and Martha. And so just to clear that up, 4 years ago, Cindy had an accident in Kherson, Ukraine, which is where we were at the time. And she broke her leg in such a way that it severed her femoral artery. And she passed away 4 years ago. And so while I was interim in Montrose, it's going to get complicated, and I know you ladies want all the details, but while I was working as the interim pastor in Montrose, some friends of ours in Durango called me or wrote me a text, and we got to talking. They said, are you thinking about getting remarried? And I said, not really, you know. And, well, if you think about it, I know a lady in Phoenix you need to know. So you start to see these angles, you know. And I said, not really. And just to keep the story short, they were in Durango, very persistent, and pushing these two, this mother-daughter couple that knew Martha from Phoenix and knew me from Montrose, that we really needed to get together. And I'm thankful to the Lord that they were persistent, and Martha says she is too. I mean, because just as we came to the end of the interim time, I was thinking, going back to Ukraine, or what am I going to do next, you know. Well, I had met Martha. There was definite interest there on both our parts. And so I was talking with my home office about going back to Ukraine, and I was told that I just needed to adjust a few things on my budget, the sheet that they have that says, here's how much money you have to raise and everything. And he said, we never changed your status from married to single. And so if we did that now, you wouldn't need to raise nearly as much money to be back in Ukraine quickly. And I said, well, that's not going to happen. And so, yeah. That summer of 2015, they say Phoenix is a dry heat. Don't you dare believe it. could never get comfortable. But Martha and I were married December 5th, 2015. And we then had to spend a requisite year, you know, off the field. We weren't allowed to go to the field until this year was up. Although they gave us enough time for Martha to actually go to Ukraine and in a whirlwind visit, get to visit the different places that our team is in the country of Ukraine, and to meet the team and all of that. But our year was up in December, and now we're on the trail of telling folks about our ministry. We're really excited because we've been invited to come up to the city of Kyiv. It's the capital of the country. It's their equivalent of Washington, D.C. And so naturally, there's all kinds of international stuff going on there. And a pastor that there went. Is that it?
That's a different thing. I don't know.
A pastor that went through our seminary and has pastored a church there for a number of years up in Kyiv has a vision for international outreach. We got all kinds of businessmen. There are several universities with all nationalities of students represented in the universities. There's obviously a lot of embassies and embassy workers and staff and everything else that goes on in a capital city. And his vision is to reach out to the international community with the gospel. And he asked if Martha and I would be available to help him. Now, he's already started an English language Bible study. It's a worship service when they're able to do it all together. You know, sometimes the elders don't speak English, And so it's a little difficult sometimes to, well, for one thing, they don't have ordinances. They don't have the sacraments there because they just, you know, they can't work on membership. They can't offer sacraments to non-members unless, you know, the elders can interview. And so you know the process. So he's asked if Martha and I could help develop leadership for that church and to expand the outreach of that church. We're really, really excited to be able to do that. So a little bit more housekeeping, then I'm going to jump into what I'm anxious to tell you guys. On the back table are a few odds and ends of Ukrainian stuff that I've accumulated over the years. The map is hopefully informative, although it would be helpful if you could read Cyrillic. But we've labeled the mission points that MTW is involved in with English subtitles. So you can, and there's a color code. I think the color code's there. I'm colorblind, so to me it's a bunch of blobs when I'm this far away from the map. But you can look at the map. The question everybody wants to know is what kind of fur the hat is, and I feel really foolish. When I bought the hat, I knew two words of Russian, da and nyet. So I was working with a translator. The translator said, you know, I can tell you the name in Russian, but I don't know the name in English. Well, what do? You write the Russian name down and you look it up later, right? But I didn't. So that hat has been on many people's heads. You're welcome to try it on if you like. You can stand and pose with pictures if you like. It's, you know, there's nothing off limits there in terms of picking up and feeling and all that, but I don't know what kind of fur that hat is. I will tell you it's real. It's not rabbit. It's not fake. It's a real fur hat from Ukraine. There's also an open folder there. Martha and I publish an email update that goes out every 6 weeks, and I'm only able to be definitive that way because Martha is quite organized. And so every 6 weeks this thing pops up and says, in 10 days your email update is due. Oh yeah, I gotta start writing that. So, but if you'd like to get an electronic, we try to put tidbits about culture, try to include pictures. It's not just text. If we can avoid just text, we try to do that. And to let you know what we're up to and what's going on in our ministry and all of that, and especially helpful when we are overseas to be able to communicate with people back here. And so if you would like to receive that email update, then we'd ask you to put your name and your email address. I used to just say, put your email address on, and I was like, who is this? Where did they come from? Yeah. So it's helpful if you would just put your name along with your email address. We don't sell it. We don't put it out for other people to use. Believe me, I've been asked. But this would just be a way for us to communicate with you personally if you'd like to receive that. So you can sign up for that. You can pick up the goodies. You can look at our cards. And the Lada is full-size. Sitting up there. That's what it feels like when I'm in the front seat of one of those little Russian cars anyway. But anyway, please, we'll try to be back there after Sunday school and then again after worship for questions and things like that. I'm going to try to keep my presentation short enough that you can ask questions as well in the time we have. I'm going to trust your pastor or the teacher to yell at me. Can I just turn that off?
Just turn it off.
Because I think I'm doing something wrong here. Anyway, one of you has to tug my coat or whistle or let me know when we're done. I've never been able to give short answers, and we can just go a long time. So I looked up on the internet last night because I had to refresh my memory. You know what a surf is? S-E-R-F, not the California, Hawaii stuff, but it's an old European economic system in which people, the labor, in fact, was attached to the land. So that if somebody had the money to buy property,
They would buy a piece of property. If there was someone living on that property, that person came along with it. That person was bought and sold along with the property. And it began to die out in most of Europe fairly early into the Enlightenment or the Renaissance time, because guilds would be developed. So the silversmiths and the iron workers and different, you know, carpet people, and you know, these different trades began to band together and resist that. You having to move with the land, you know, changing ownership and stuff is a kind of slavery that we may not be as familiar with. Am I saying things that some of you know about? Mm-hmm. And so most of Europe, it died out. At the same time, over in what we now call Russia, which includes parts of Ukraine and Belarusia and Eastern Europe, it just began to flourish about that time. It actually got very solidified over in the Russian area of Europe, so that a nobleman could buy literally whole villages of people, and their labor would then belong to him. And they were required to serve the nobleman who owned their property. And if he fell on hard times and needed to sell it, he would find a buyer. Just, you know, real estate kinds of things. But the people then would get a new owner. They went with the land. That makes sense? You follow it. So what is an interesting thing that we're running up against as missionaries now, I should back up real quick and say serfdom as it was practiced in Russia ended just before our Civil War began in the 1850s. Alexander II ended serfdom in Russia, in part because during the War of 1812, serfs fought alongside of noblemen in the war, and when they came back, that caste system began to have fractures all through it, because the nobleman might have had his life saved by the serf, you know, and how could he then, you know, it really made some interesting dynamics, and if you can wade through War and Peace, you can kind of see where Tolstoy was able to portray all of that, that cultural dissonance that was going on. People were, you had anarchists on one hand, but then you had the nobles trying to figure out what to do with serfs now that, you know, these guys were their friends. You know, there wasn't that separation anymore. They were comrades in arms, and they were not sure how to handle the labor and all of that. So Alexander eventually ended serfdom. That was just 100, you know, in 1850s. Not that long ago, historically, that this long time honored, if I can use that word, system was ended. And the memory remains very strong in a lot of people. There's a movie that came out in the mid-2000s called Everything is Illuminated. You can buy the book at a bookstore right now. The last name of the author, I don't remember for sure. Safir Safran. S-A-F-R-O-N. So the movie depicts a young Safran standing at a grave in New York City. You can see the skyline, but he's in this really old cemetery, and there's a grave, and on the stone is his family name, Safran. And he's looking at it, and he finds himself wanting to know more about his family. And so he embarks on a search for evidence and rules, and details of his family, who were Eastern European Jews who were persecuted during the Nazi invasion. And his grandfather, the man who's buried there, was sort of a man of mystery to the individual who's watching or who's looking at the stone. So he sets out to go to Ukraine, learn the details of his family's history and the Jewish things that were going on under the Nazi invasion. Not to give you the whole movie, but at the end of the movie, he's back at the grave, looking almost, it's almost like they pictured the same scene twice, and they filmed both scenes at the same time, you know, same weather and everything. So that now he's standing there, and he takes a baggie out of his pocket, and it's got dirt in it, and he sprinkles that dirt. The deal with that, well, that dirt came family farm in Ukraine. And what we have found as missionaries over in Ukraine is that there is an attachment to the land that goes, I think, still back to that memory of the serf who was born and lived and died, didn't matter how many owners he might have had during his life. This was his motherland right here. This place, this village, this was his, you know. And I'm aware of some people who, when they know they have to move, will take a bag and they'll put dirt in it from grandma's garden or from their own homestead, wherever they were raised, wherever they identify as a, and they take that dirt with them wherever they go. So they always have tangible connection to their motherland. Well, how's that a missionary problem? Because you can go to almost any culture. Martha and I are just about to embark on a 6-week tour through the Southeast, where we're going to come back saying y'all and develop a new taste for grits and all kinds of fun stuff. You know? For me, it's almost a foreign culture, but you know, I really enjoy going over there. But anyway, the point is, you can find people in the South. I was born in this town. I lived and worked in this town my whole life. I'm going to die and be buried in this town. You find people in cultures all over who are really attached to where they were born and raised, you know. So, but this feels to me more like that attachment on steroids, that you have to take some dirt with you from the homestead, so that even if you're in Singapore, you know, or in the jungles of Africa or something, you've got a connection to home. And I thought the movie, I recommend it to you for a number of reasons, but I thought the movie captured that attachment, that the need for the homeland connection very, very well. But what happens is this. We have a number, you can look on the map later, we have a number of missionary points where people have gone in and helped to start churches in these towns throughout Ukraine. And what will happen is the church begins to attract people, and you know, you'll get 3 or 4 young men who are real excited to learn, and you know, they love the Lord and they want to know all this theology and all this wonderful stuff that were, you know, strange things that aren't quite Orthodox. You know, and by that I mean the Orthodox Church. You know, and so what is going on? And you say, well, you know, there's a seminary up in Kiev that we've started, and they bring in professors from the U.S. and from Europe and from nowhere. We got a professor from South Africa comes up. You know, and if you want to learn more, if you'd like to be a church leader, you can start going to seminary. And you get these 4 guys together, and boom, off they go on the train, and they attend classes, they come home. The seminary is set up modular, in a modular system. So they go up for a week or 2 weeks of really concentrated study, then they're home for a couple of months, then they go back for another course, and over, it takes about 5 years to get all the way through the entire curriculum with that kind of teaching. And so, you know, you get these 4 guys, man, they study together, they work together, they're fed well, and they understand the scriptures better and better all the time, and they develop into church leaders. That's great. And you think, well, there's 4 trained elders in this church. I wonder if we could get one of them to move over here and start it. After everything I've said, what do you think the result of that request is?
It's resistance.
No way. So we have all these graduates, but they all want to go back to their home church. And it's very difficult to encourage someone to leave. That's a two-way street, to be real honest with you, because we have succeeded in moving some, you know, encouraging fellows to move to another town and help with another church. And invariably, the town doesn't really want to welcome that stranger from out of here either. You know, like, who are you? It's like me going to the South. I may start draw, you know. Martha will hear me start saying coffee instead of coffee instead of, you know, y'all instead of everybody. But the Southerners know good well I'm not from around here. You know, I can't imitate well enough. And the same thing happens. So not only are the men reluctant to leave their homeland, their rodina is the word, that right there is where I belong. This is my place in God's earth. not only are they reluctant to leave, but if they do move over to another place, the folks there are often reluctant to. So it really is a tough thing for our guys to receive the training and consider moving even within their own country. So I've been asked to do two jobs. One is to help Pastor Ivan Bespalov. Ivan in Russian is not a woman's name. Does anybody know Ivan's?
Yeah.
That in Russian, it's Ivan is a man's name. You and I would read it and say Ivan. But the Russian pronunciation is Ivan. So Ivan Bespalov and I are going to work together. And with God's blessing and help, we hope to have a worshiping community of international believers. And the default language for international work is?
English.
And so that's why we're working together. He speaks English very well. And he actually knows grammar better than I do, because I speak as a native, and he knows all the rules. But anyway, that's the one thing we hope to accomplish in the capital city. But the other thing I've been asked to do is to be a mentor to the pastoral students at our seminary. Because we have had pastoral students come in, receive the training, they go back, they're installed in a church, and they begin to work as pastors, and at some later date, I know that your pastor will be shocked to hear this, and he left. So.
But he's again, still here.
He's going to start wondering, am I really called to be a pastor? Am I doing what I'm supposed to? This is a lot harder than the book said it would be, you know, hearing laughter coming from him. And so they have a full curriculum at the seminary. They have professors who come in regularly and teach their coursework and things like that. But I've been asked to be informal, a mentor, because I pastored over a period of 14 years in Ukraine, starting a church and training some pastors. And so the seminary has asked Martha and me to make our home available to students to come, and they can talk freely without worrying about a grade. And they can explode if they need to, or they can say, I don't understand. The professor said whatever he said, and they would like me to use the experience given us over to mentor these gentlemen as they are students, with the hope that they would be better prepared or a little bit more realistic about ministry, sinners serving sinners, really, is what we're help them to maybe erase some of the scars out of their, I'm going to have the next mega church or whatever it is, that's driving. So I thought, how do I put those two things together? How do I put a ministry to students together with international outreach? All of a sudden it's like, well, you got guys here who are scared of moving away from their own homeland. What better way to help them get a vision than to put them with people from somewhere else? And so it's my personal desire to engage the students in that international, not international outreach so much as just getting familiar with people from elsewhere. Mm-hmm. It's probably a good thing that most of them want to go back to their own homeland. I'm glad that we have those missionary spots on that map, and that we have trained elders and leaders, Sunday school teachers. I'm glad that they are able to serve the church in that local area. I'm hoping that over the next decade, put four or five, create an international vision, a view of missions that goes beyond not just your oblast, but even beyond your own country. We had 2 to 10, maybe that's a low goal, but 2 to 10 of these individuals who would catch the vision of moving beyond our borders. Yeah, take that bag of dirt with you. You'll probably need it, but go, take it and go. I'd really like to be able to influence our world vision, to use a different name, for some of these students. That's an update of what we're called to do and what we are hoping and praying that we can do. We'll be here probably in the States at least another 6 months now. Martha was in Ukraine for 3 weeks, where we have a lot of stairs. There might be an elevator in the building, but that doesn't mean it works. And if the apartment's on the 14th floor, Martha quickly, she's had arthritis in her knees a long time ago, that at some point she would need to rehab that technology knee. January, she's coming, but after all those stairs, she knew we were going to have, so we're kind of on a delay. There are two things keeping us from Ukraine right now: 100% funding, which the Lord is blessing week by week. Glad that that's happening. We're not there yet. We're approaching 80%. But the other is that Martha's fully healed in both knees and able to walk those stairs up and down, and many miles of walking that will do. Even in a big capital city where there's a metro and all conveniences, you still wind up walking. It's a very pedestrian area. It's walk a lot more than we're accustomed. She needs to be healed, and those are the two areas that are holding us back at the moment. So I would ask you to pray specifically for us, as God puts us on your mind, to pray that we would, in his time, receive the funding that MTW requires for us, and that Martha's knees will be repaired and healed. And I'm going to stop. I'll just say again, I don't give short answers, but if you have questions, I'll try to. And Martha loves that I love to talk, but ladies, especially if you want to add right there, and she'll be happy to talk. Her experiences in Ukraine are 3 weeks worth, and she can tell you a little bit about what her impressions are as someone who was brand new to the culture and things. I'll take questions if you have them until it's told we're done. But I'm just going to grab. So start here and we'll move around. Yeah.
How's your relationship with the Orthodox Church?
That is a great question. I will try to keep it brief because it's a complicated. There's no way to give it. The Orthodox Church in Ukraine is represented essentially by three branches. The Orthodox Church recognizes they divide their ecclesiology along political lines. So even though it's Orthodox all over Eastern Europe, you have Ukrainian Orthodox, Romanian Orthodox, Hungarian Orthodox. I mean, you know, because what will happen is as a country develops its own Orthodox group, the hierarchy of the Orthodox Church identifies itself according to how the country is bordered. Well, in 1990, Ukraine, in August 24, 1990, Ukraine became independent of Russia. So the Ukrainian Orthodox said to the Russian Orthodox, we're an independent country, we want our independence from the Russian Orthodox Church. And the Russian Orthodox Church looked at all of the monasteries and all of the seminaries and the colleges and said no. So in Ukraine, the Orthodox Church is having this intramural fight amongst the three branches. You have Simon the Zealot. You know who he was? Jesus' disciple, Simon the Zealot. He's ready to take up arms against Rome, all right, anytime. And we got that same kind of zealous people in the Orthodox Church who will actually stone the Russian Orthodox Church churches if they can, you know, the Metropolitan came down from Moscow and these guys lined up and they heaved rocks at his limo as it went through Kiev. They were so mad at him. You know.
Yeah.
So you got the militants, then you have these people that want to use diplomacy, the Ukrainian Orthodox, are still fighting for their independence and the Russian Orthodox is saying no, no. And then the Russian Orthodox, of course, still has a very strong presence. They use the same liturgy, the same language, but you've got those three branches. I had to tell you that because when I'm speaking with the militants or the moderate Ukrainian Orthodox people, I'm very eager and happy to tell them I'm working with the Protestant Church. I'm here working at the invitation of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Ukraine. My visa says so. I'm in the country legally and, you know, with permission to work in a Protestant church. And they go, glad to have you. If it's a Russian Orthodox church member, and I know it, and you and I can argue the ethics later, but I never say that to a Russian Orthodox. It's always humanitarian aid, teaching English, you know, whatever, because they're... that becomes the opposite of the militants. There's a very, very strong, it would be like admitting that you're a Protestant in a Roman Catholic. And so my relationship with Ukrainian Orthodox people is wonderful. I've enjoyed attending some of their services, and they've recommended our Bible studies at times and different things. Russian Orthodox folks, because they want us out. We're the heretics. We're the bad guys. We're the West. And we're bringing in all this evil, wicked stuff. And we must work for the CIA. On and on it goes. So, complicated answer, and I'm glad I was able to say that all. Yes?
Just sort of a follow-up. I wonder why that's the case, since wouldn't the Ukrainian Orthodox have the same position towards us, that we're heterodox and something of a defective sort of Christian body?
If we get down to the theology, yes. If we're talking, although they love the Westminster Confession, the old version that says the Pope is the Antichrist. Now, when I point that out, oh yeah, well that's true. You know? There's a common connection or something. They don't like it when I say, well, but our church took that out. But yes, on a theological level, we're the bad guys. In fact, I've used this illustration before. Suppose you and I were talking to an Orthodox priest, and we were sincere in our desire to be reconciled. Is there some way we can come back, not in a bland ecumenical way, how do we get reconciled? How do we undo the schism of 1067, I think it's a date, and it just blew. How do we undo that?
Drop the filioque.
So, no, what they would say, that I'm sure that if we got to the particulars, they'd want that, but what they would say is, first, be reconciled to the Church of Rome. We're the schismatic. And then, whenever Rome repents, they can join the real church again. That's the steps that I would take. But that's at a theological level. My answer to the first question had more to do with just how do I keep safe?
Sure.
How do I keep myself able to work in Ukraine? I'm free to admit to Ukrainian people that I'm here to help and whatever. And while theologically they still argue, some people say, we were Christians here a long time before, which is, chronologically, it's certainly true that Christian Europe a long time ago. But just as a pragmatic, how do I keep working here? I'm really careful not to tell Russia that that's what I'm doing. See, that is subversive.
Do you see in the youngest generation of adults, are they kind of rejecting religion wholesale and desiring the individualism, materialism of the West, or is there a mix of views?
Yeah.
And what's the pervading?
Yeah. I would never wish war on anybody, but one of the things that has happened as a result of the takeover of Crimean Peninsula and then the invasion in the eastern Ukraine is that, 8 years ago I was seeing a lot of our youth really buying wholesale anything having to do with status. So I remember thinking, man, there's kids in the church who have better cell phones than I do. It is all status. It is all acquisition. I want everything that you could buy in this country was for sale over there. All you need to get it. And so there was this decline in interest in spiritual things. And it was a very strong increase in materialism. I want the best computer. I want the fastest internet. I want the brightest big screen TV. And on and on. Then the war happened. And again, I emphasize, our prayer is that there will be peace in both kinds, the peace that God brings with his son and the mediator work, but also that Putin would withdraw his influence and say, okay, it's a sovereign country. But, and so we pray for peace. But I witnessed it over in the far west, a community gathering in the town square to pray and being led by a whole host of different denominations up on the days. You had the Orthodox priest, and you had the Roman priest, and you had Protestant charismatics, and you had the Seventh-day Adventists, and you had our guys, a Baptist minister, and they would all take their turn leading the entire village in prayer. And so one of the it's so hard to say. One of the silver linings in all of this is that you know, they feel completely abandoned. And so I love the Russian way of saying it, that they stand on their knees together in the city square praying. My, you know, I didn't see it as much while we were there, that whirlwind trip, but that was a different issue. We were trying to meet teammates and stuff. But my memories and what I've heard is that there is a very strong renewed interest in spiritual things now. Mm-hmm. People feel alone. And you know, I read just last night approximately 2 million displaced Ukrainians who fled from the war zone in the Far East into the rest of the country. Now, I know that our churches are overwhelmed with humanitarian issues that are going clothes on their back. Where are they going to live? What are they going to eat? How do they stay warm in the winter, you know, and stuff like that? Our churches are doing a lot of hard work. And now, of course, we have soldiers coming back are completely emotionally fractured. And counseling has always been kind of in the country. There's a very strong need to deny that you have any troubles. And now we have post-traumatic stress, crazy, and so families are fractured, and our churches are doing a lot of really hard work to help those people who are in need and desperate. And so there's a renewed interest, a renewed clinging to God. I won't say that revival's breaking out, though I did notice that our Baptist brothers over there tend to be kind of we four no more kind of attitudes, and now they're reaching out. Baptist churches, especially in the southern part of these preachers will get a truck of bread and take it to the war zone and start handing out bread and telling people about Jesus, you know. And so there's this opening up, and I would say now that the feeling is that people are far more clinging to God than I know. Yeah.
Thank you.
We'll be back here.
Okay. It's interesting how often you hear that question or similar fielded, and it is kind of in that way. When there is affluence, then there's no interest. But as the scriptures say, it was good that I was afflicted. Then I came to know. Time and time again, particularly from missionaries, ask that sort of question when we're pressed, when life is hard. Or about the persecuted church, we're told again and again. The persecuted do not ask that we would pray that their persecution would be taken away. They ask that we pray that they would remain faithful. And really hard, I think, to grasp some of the truths that are there because of our affluence. So thank you, Mel, for coming. I'm going to just close us in prayer. And then if you want to talk with them, there'll be a little time before worship. Father, we thank you for Mel and for his wife, Martha. We thank you that they can be here with us. We thank you for the heart that you've given to them, for your people in a different place, your people in Ukraine, and for the people that are hurting and suffering there without a knowledge of you, without an understanding of the meta-narrative, the big story that they are actually a part of what is going on in the world, why it is broken, why there is pain and sorrow and difficulty, and what you have done by reaching down into the world, indeed coming into the world yourself to redeem and to make all things new again. Lord, we ask for them that you would supply their needs and that you would bring them to the field and that you would prosper their work. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.